Good evening. Trust everybody here tonight is eager to worship our triune God together and to be able to do so just hours away from Christmas Day. What a privilege we have set before us tonight. In keeping with the theme that undergirded our time together this morning, I want to devote this evening's subject, this evening's service rather, to a subject that is especially relevant to this holiday season that we find ourselves in. While I recognize every Sunday is intended to magnify the first advent of our Lord, and while I recognize that Scripture doesn't provide us with an explicit commandment to celebrate Christmas as it is conceived in our American context, I do believe it is appropriate year in, year out, to take some special time to focus on Christ's first coming around this time of year. And I hope that our time together tonight will be profitable and edifying as we consider that subject tonight. Although there's often an abundance of commercialism and secularism associated with the way that Christmas is observed in our nation, Bible-believing Christians tend to use this holiday season to focus their attention in a special way on the incarnation or the enfleshing, God the Son coming to earth in human flesh. So tonight, I can't think of a better subject to conclude our Christmas Eve, Lord's Day together than considering the incarnation and having a better understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ as it has been confessed throughout Christian orthodoxy for nearly two millennia. So for tonight, we are going to be considering the reality of Jesus being one person and the reality of Jesus having two distinct natures, a divine nature as truly God and a human nature as truly man. I do pray that God will enable us to stay engaged with the content that we're going to be considering tonight. We are going to be getting into the weeds of some pretty dense theology. If you came here on a Sunday night and much more on Christmas Eve proper, rather, for you to be here tonight, it shows that you're interested in considering the deeper truths of God. So let's ask for His help as we consider the Christological identity of our Lord, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray and ask for God's favor on our time together tonight. Our Father in heaven, we do confess our own inadequacy to behold the glories of Jesus' incarnation. We cannot do anything apart from your gracious help, and we can especially not consider a truth so dense as this one apart from the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit. And Father, for every Christian, there are few doctrines more intimidating to study, but more rewarding to study nonetheless than the doctrine of Christology. So, Lord, we do come to tonight's lesson with an awareness that we are engaging with truths that must be handled with the greatest degree of care and precision. We do ask, Father, that you would overcome any lack in myself to speak clearly and to speak in a way that the congregation can understand, and that you would remove any lack in the congregation to stay focused and to be able to behold the glorious truths of how Jesus came into the world to accomplish our redemption and to glorify yourself in the process of doing so. Father, we also ask tonight, as we did this morning, if there's anybody here who does not know you through faith in Christ, Father, would this be the time, would this be the occasion in which you are pleased to draw them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have their sins forgiven, that they might experience everlasting joy for their souls? Would this not just be a time where we grow in head knowledge, but Father, would this be a time where our affections are stirred up to worship Christ, to behold Christ in all of His splendor as the God-man? So, Father, may we be supremely enriched tonight, spiritually edified, and would we leave this place singing your praises in our words and in the way in which we live before a watching world. We do love you. We do commit this evening to you and pray for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Whether residing in the first or the 21st century, opinions about the identity of Jesus Christ have continued to abound for some 2,000 years. As Kevin DeYoung has masterfully captured in his article entitled, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" there is seemingly no end to the competing Christological conceptions that have originated from one generation to another. According to DeYoung, and this is a very fascinating assessment of what you can find in our contemporary society, especially if you're on social media these days, you have therapist Jesus. Therapist Jesus helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are, and to not be too hard on ourselves. That's a conception of Jesus you'll find in our world today. There's open-minded Jesus. Open-minded Jesus, according to DeYoung, loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you are. And if you're into athletics, there's touchdown Jesus, as DeYoung puts it. Touchdown Jesus helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians. And God has a particular interest in sporting events. Jesus apparently cheers for one team at the expense of another. There's that perspective on Jesus in our day. There is good example Jesus, who died the death of a martyr just to enable man to feel sorry for somebody who suffered the cruel injustices of the first century Roman Empire. You have spirituality Jesus, or hippie Jesus, as DeYoung would put it. This conception of Jesus hates all organized religion. This idea of Jesus wants nothing to do with churches or pastors or doctrine. He just wants us to find our conception of God, our conception of spirituality, and do everything we can to be happy in our expression of religious affections. There's even what DeYoung calls, this is a very interesting designation, boyfriend Jesus. This is the Jesus that much of evangelicalism sings about in some of the contemporary songs, a conception of Jesus that wants to wrap his arms around followers of Christ, as it were, and enable them to sing about his intoxicating love for us. The last one that I thought that DeYoung notes in the article that's very interesting is revolutionary Jesus. We see this in critical race theory and in some of the social justice movements of our day. This idea of Jesus teaches us to rebel against the status quo, dream up impossible utopian schemes. Another conception of Jesus that DeYoung sees in our day as a competing conception of the man who lived some 2,000 years ago. But then there's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, DeYoung notes, who is the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, is not just another prophet. He is not just another spiritual guru or teacher. He is not just some wonder worker. He's not just some esoteric legend from the past. DeYoung notes, he is the one that the people of Israel waited for thousands of years. And he is the one who came in the fullness of time. He is the Son of David. He is Abraham's chosen seed. He is the one to deliver sinners from captivity. He was the goal of the Mosaic Law. He was Yahweh in the flesh. He was the one to reign and rule as God's anointed. He's the one to heal the sick and give sight to the blind, to provide freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim good news to the poor. And this Jesus Christ, as DeYoung concludes in his article, he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Although it's perhaps a bit overly simplistic at times in DeYoung's assessment, I do believe that his overarching point rings true in our postmodern age. In the final analysis, there is a plethora of cultural ambiguity and willful ignorance surrounding how the Bible portrays Jesus Christ. This observation is patently true for those who do not meaningfully associate with evangelical Christians. And on the one hand, that shouldn't be a surprise. We shouldn't expect unbelievers to have a proper understanding of who Jesus is. But what's perhaps even more disheartening in our day is that the broader swath of self-identifying Christians in the United States have much confusion about the identity of Jesus and the work that Christ carried out some 2,000 years ago. Of the alarming statistics that were amassed from the 2022 State of Theology Survey conducted by Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries, roughly 70% of self-identifying evangelicals that were polled throughout our nation, according to this study, they believe that Jesus was the first and greatest being created by God. And roughly half of the self-identifying evangelicals that were polled in our nation, according to this study, they agreed that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God in human flesh. These are self-identifying evangelical Christians. These are supposed to be conservative, Bible-believing Christians. And according to this study, Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries, they put it on every 2 years, there is an abounding confusion about Jesus Christ. There is much cause for concern in our day about the ignorance that is pertaining to Christology. Now, while it's certainly true that a profession of saving faith does not necessitate a possession of saving faith, we shouldn't have any reason to believe that these are all Christians just because they self-identify as Christians. I do believe that the volume of these statistics indicate that genuine Christians also have some ignorance about the basic truths of Christology. Even well-meaning believers can say things that are not necessarily true. They might believe things that aren't as precise or as accurate as they should be, but they're still saved, they still love Jesus, they still worship Him, they've still been washed in His blood. And as confessionally Reformed Baptists, these findings from the Lifeway and Ligonier Ministry Survey, it should grieve our hearts, but it should cause us to take a step back and say, no, wait, do I have a proper understanding about how the Bible portrays Christology? We should be motivated as we see studies like this to take a step back and make sure that we're refined in our own convictions about our Lord and Savior. And it's with these concerns in mind, and it's with the Christmas holiday season upon us, that we now come to examine two basic truths of Christology, or two essential elements to forming a Christology that is revealed in Scripture. I was going to go with three truths tonight. The third truth was going to probably take up another 15 to 20 minutes, and based on my projections for tonight, I didn't want to keep you guys here an additional 15 to 20 minutes. So maybe another time we can look at some more Christological truths in addition to what we'll consider this evening. But for our purposes tonight, we're just going to look at two of the most foundational ones to orthodoxy. The first essential truth, or the first essential element to a biblical Christology, is that Jesus is one person. Jesus is one person. And then, of course, the second essential truth, or the second essential element to a biblical Christology, is that Jesus has two natures. Jesus is one person, and Jesus has two natures. And while there's undoubtedly far more that could be said in an effort to establish a biblical Christology, any orthodox understanding of our Lord will encapsulate these basic aspects of His person and His work. In fact, within the context of our Reformed Baptist tradition, we find these truths articulated for us in questions 24 to 29 of the Baptist Catechism and chapter 8 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. So everything by God's, hopefully by God's grace, by His help, everything that we'll consider today is going to be reiterated in our own theological tradition. In many ways, I hope I say nothing new tonight. I hope that I'm found faithful to regurgitate and articulate, of course, the biblical witness about the person and work of Christ, but ultimately what we find in the historic confessions of faith that we hold near and dear as Reformed Baptists. So as we strive to navigate these foundational nuances of Christology, may God give us the ability to do so with the highest measure of clarity and wisdom. And I do appreciate your prayers as I lead us in this endeavor tonight. But having said that, let's now turn our attention to that first essential truth, or the first essential element of a biblical Christology, namely, Jesus is one person. When speaking of Jesus as one person, Christian theologians have historically utilized a definition of personhood that was employed by Boethius during the late 5th and the early 6th centuries. There's a specific definition in mind historically when Christians confess that Jesus is one person. And this was a definition developed during the late 5th and early 6th centuries by a man named Boethius. According to Boethius, a person ought to be defined as, quote, an individual subject who acts through a rational nature. A person is an individual subject who acts through a rational nature, end quote. As a Christian philosopher and theologian, Boethius sought to offer this definition for the purpose of thinking through the intersection of Trinitarian theology and Christology. Since an abundance of Trinitarian and Christological controversies had transpired in the centuries immediately preceding the time of Boethius, this theologian believed it was paramount to safeguard the biblical presentation of Jesus by making the distinction between person and nature. Whereas a person is the individual subject or the I of a nature, a nature is the set of properties through which the person acts. That's a clear and crucial distinction that we have to make at the outset of formulating a biblical and an orthodox Christology. A person is the individual subject of a nature, the I of a nature. A nature is the set of properties through which the person acts. Or in the words of Stephen Wellam, quote, the person is the agent while the nature is the equipment in and through which the person acts. The person is the who, and the nature is the what, end quote. With these important categories in mind, we can now begin to unpack how the Bible characterizes the personhood of Jesus Christ. According to what God has revealed in special revelation, we need to note that Jesus is a divine person. He is the second person of the triune God. From Genesis to Revelation, God reveals Himself to be one being who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, God's nature, what God is singular. God is one divine being. And God's personhood, or His who-ness, who God is threefold. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In chapter 2 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we see these truths set forth throughout the duration of paragraph 3, and I quote from our confession. In the divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are of one substance or nature, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the divine essence is undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. End quote. So given our confessional heritage as Reformed Baptists, we stand in the long line of Christian orthodoxy by declaring that God is one being, this is what He is by nature, and God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is who God is from everlasting to everlasting. In their effort to corroborate Jesus' divine personhood from Scripture, it's interesting to note that the framers of our statement of faith cited verses 14 and 18 of John chapter 1. So as they wrote paragraph 3, John 1 verses 14 and 15 was essential to their efforts to solidify a biblical basis for these statements they make about the Trinity, about who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they root Jesus' divine personhood in this particular text. Notice John chapter 1 in verse 14 and 18. The Apostle John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So when the framers of our confession use the phrase Word or Son in reference to the second person of the divine being, they are seeking to articulate a central message that is conveyed throughout the canon of Scripture, namely the subject of the incarnation, the I of the incarnation, is the Word of God, the Son of God. The Apostle John does not say that the divine nature took on flesh. The entire Trinity did not take on flesh. The entire Trinity was not incarnate. John emphatically says that it was a specific divine person who assumed a human nature. And although the entire Trinity was certainly involved in the act of God the Son becoming incarnate, it was only God the Son who we recognize to be the person of Jesus. This is precisely what we can discover from the content of Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Lord willing, we'll get there in a few weeks in our morning study through the book of Philippians. But in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, we read one of the most classic texts that pertain to the Word or to the divine Son assuming a human nature. The Apostle Paul says, Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Based on this inspired text written by the Apostle Paul, it was not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit who assumed the form of a bondservant by coming to earth in the likeness of men. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not God the Father or God the Holy Spirit that were humbled and put to death on the cross. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. As God the Son, Jesus is the only divine person who took on flesh to accomplish the triune God's redemptive plan in the fullness of time. While many of us have embraced this biblical teaching for a number of years, may we never grow too familiar with the incarnation. But we're celebrating this time of year, and we should celebrate this every Lord's Day and really every day of our lives. We should be celebrating the incarnation on a habitual basis as followers of Christ. We need not allow ourselves to lose sight of the grandeur and the unfathomable wonder that is to accompany this incredible act of God. As Mark Jones has rightly noted in his book entitled Knowing Christ, this is what we're saying when we contemplate the incarnation of the second person of the triune God. Jones says, quote, "The incarnation is God's greatest wonder, one that no creature could have ever imagined. God himself could not perform a more difficult or a more glorious work. The incarnation has justly been called the miracle of all miracles." End quote. My brethren, we are considering tonight the miracle of all miracles. The incarnation is not only at the heart of the Christmas season, but it is likewise at the heart of our Christian faith. It's a mystery that is to be adored by every follower of Jesus Christ. It is a mystery that should lead us into deeper expressions of worshiping God with our minds. So may we even find ourselves praising God in this very moment as we explore these biblical and theological implications of Jesus being one person. But there's a second essential element to formulating a Christology that's rooted in Scripture, and we'll be here for the bulk of the rest of our time together tonight. Not only must we affirm that Jesus is one person, but we must also acknowledge that Jesus has two natures. Jesus has two natures. If one simply takes the New Testament on its own terms, the person of Jesus Christ is repeatedly depicted in two vastly different ways. On the one hand, we find that Jesus is described in ways that are unmistakably divine. In addition to the passages that we've already considered under the previous heading of our lesson, let me give you just a sampling of texts that unmistakably testify to the fact that Jesus is divine. John chapter 8, verse 58. This text explicitly identifies the Lord Jesus Christ with the same self-designation that God gives Himself in Exodus 3:14. "Before Abraham was, I am." An unmistakable claim to deity by Jesus during His earthly ministry. In John 2:25, the omniscience of Christ is affirmed by the Apostle John. Jesus said to know what is in the heart of men. He is portrayed as omniscient. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Jesus' omnipotence is put on display as He calms a storm by His authoritative word. Jesus speaks and nature obeys. Colossians 1:16, the Apostle Paul attributes the work of creation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God can serve as creator, ergo Jesus is God, if you follow Paul's logic there. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is recognized as the one who continually sustains all of created reality as the sovereign Lord. He's created all things and He sustains all things, as the writer of the Hebrews notes, by the word of His power. Again, only one who is God can be said to create and sustain the material universe. Well, this is a very small sampling of the biblical evidence. I trust it speaks volumes to the biblical basis for confirming the deity of our Lord and Savior. By virtue of Jesus being God the Son, He is truly and completely divine. As we mentioned moments ago, Jesus' who-ness as the second person of the Trinity, who He is, it's inextricably connected to what He is, namely the living God. Because Jesus is the living God, He is likewise the second divine person in the Godhead. There is an inseparability connected between Christ's who-ness, His personhood, and His what-ness, His divine nature. But in addition to how Scripture characterizes Jesus in ways that can only be true of God, we also see ample descriptions of Jesus that can only be true of human beings. And here's where the conflict arises, right? If there was only texts that spoke to Jesus' deity, or only texts that spoke to Jesus' humanity, there wouldn't be all kinds of controversies and disagreements throughout the course of church history. But nonetheless, Scripture teaches both realities emphatically and clearly. Look at these texts regarding the humanity of Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus is explicitly called the man, Christ Jesus. Luke 2, verses 1 through 20 underscores the fact that Jesus was born in a city called Bethlehem. Jesus was born. How can God be born? Look at that in just a few moments. Luke 2, 52. Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature as he experienced physical development. John 4, 6 pictures Jesus as being thirsty and tired after embarking upon a long journey. And in each of the four Gospels, Jesus is said to have experienced earthly death. And praise God that he did. It's necessary for our salvation that Jesus be put to death on a cross. So after we encounter these seemingly contradictory truths from the New Testament, unbelieving critics have responded that this is a death blow to the coherence of Christianity. The unbeliever looks at these truths. Bible says that Jesus is divine. Bible also emphasizes that Jesus is a man. Those are irreconcilable. There must be nothing true about this Christian faith. That's what the unbeliever wants to say. But additionally, the scope of church history reveals many erroneous beliefs that self-identifying Christians have endorsed as they've sought to reconcile these texts. There's literally been church councils and fights and conflicts that have been devoted to trying to iron out how we can reconcile the biblical depiction of Christ as having a divine nature and Christ also having a human nature. People have taken this very seriously over the generations, and it would be an understatement to say that people have literally paid the price with their life in some cases as they've sought to iron out their convictions. As we look at making a reconciliation, a biblical and theological reconciliation between Christ's deity and Christ's humanity, I want to first give us some of the erroneous views that we encounter throughout the course of church history and what we continue to encounter in our day. If we're going to love the truth, if we're going to know the truth, we need to be aware of error that exists. So as we look to some of the more common errors that have been recycled throughout the generations up to our present day, I'm going to start with the adoptionist error or the adoptionist heresy. The adoptionists believed that Jesus was merely adopted by God the Father at his baptism. He was not truly God. He was not God the Son by nature. The adoptionists said it was at Christ's baptism when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." According to the adoptionists, that's when Jesus became the Son of God. Not before, because he's just a man. The Gnostic error, they denied that Jesus was truly man as a result of their belief that matter is inherently evil. So the Gnostics were clear. Well, of course, we see that Jesus has some deity, some divine attributes attributed to him, but there's no way he can actually be truly man because we know that matter is evil. Flesh is matter and matter is evil, therefore Jesus must not be a true man. That's another error that was common throughout the ancient world. Then you have the Arian heresy, the Arian error. The Arians believed that Jesus was the first and greatest creature that God the Father had ever made. This was one of the heresies that we mentioned at the beginning of our message tonight. This is a teaching that some 70% of self-identifying evangelical Christians have come to embrace regarding the person of Jesus. This error, of course, denies the eternality of Jesus, the fact that Jesus has eternally existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is nothing more than a created being according to Arianism. This is an error that we must categorically reject on the basis of God's self-revelation. You also have the Apollinarian error. Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism, based on the teaching of a man by the name of Apollinarius, this group taught that God the Son assumed a human body, but he didn't have a human soul. So you have Jesus, he's got a human body, there is no human soul, and his divine nature merely filled the gap for what would normally be the human soul during Jesus' incarnation. And that might sound attractive to some people. I mean, I think there's probably some well-meaning Christians who would fall victim to this belief. But this has been condemned as heretical by the church for over a millennia now. And you had, of course, in addition to the ones we've considered so far, another common error that was posited in the ancient world and one that may even be embraced today by some is the Nestorianism, the Nestorian error, believe that since Scripture predicates divine and human attributes to Jesus, Jesus must be two persons. There's got to be a divine person that we identify as Jesus, but there's also got to be a human person identified as Jesus. These people believe divine and human can't be intermingled together, so there's just got to be a separation between the two. Of course, again, not a viable conviction to hold to as we see revealed to us in Scripture regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Nestorianism, false teaching. Another one is the Monophysites, and that's not a name that rolls off the tongue very easily. But this group of people believed that since the divine and human attributes of Christ are clearly set forth in Scripture, we can't deny there's divine attributes of Christ, there's human attributes of Christ. The Monophysites said, let's just blend them together. Jesus is a hybrid of divinity and humanity. That's how we're going to reconcile the biblical teaching of the divine attributes and the human attributes of Jesus. We're going to blend them together. So as I mentioned, these are all condemned historically as falsehoods regarding the person of Jesus, regarding the identity of Jesus. There's more heresies that we could look at from church history, but today, in 21st century America and throughout the rest of the world, these are typically the ones that are repackaged and recycled in various ways, but they all have their roots back in pretty much the 4th to 6th centuries, give or take. That's when you're going to find a lot of these views materializing and a lot of these views being condemned. And we see them being condemned most clearly in the Council of Chalcedon, which met in 451. So middle of the 5th century AD, you have a group of church leaders who gather together, and they came together for the task of formulating a biblically faithful articulation of who Jesus Christ ought to be understood to be. And according to that 5th century formulation, we find what has been deemed or termed as the Chalcedonian definition. The Chalcedonian definition of Orthodox Christology. And I want to read you what that council determined regarding the person and work of Christ. And I quote, Jesus Christ is confessed as being perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us but without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, according to manhood. Jesus Christ is to be acknowledged, and here's Chalcedonian orthodoxy, he's to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. So really the key, if you're taking notes, the key in this particular definition, Jesus is two nature, or he has two natures. These natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. At one point I had that memorized for, I had to memorize it for a test, but I can't rattle it off the cuff anymore. But two natures without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. Those are the key aspects of Chalcedonian orthodoxy pertaining to the identity of Jesus Christ. In this succinct creed that we just read together, we not only see the guardrails of Orthodox Christology being established, but we also encounter direct refutations to each of the Christological heresies that we just finished considering. Let's go through the refutations together one by one. Contrary to the adoptionists, the Chalcedonian Creed affirms Jesus as the Son of God from everlasting to everlasting. Contrary to the Gnostics, the Chalcedon Creed explicitly acknowledges the complete human nature that Jesus assumed through the incarnation. There's nothing inherently evil about Jesus' human body or about matter as a whole. Contrary to the Arians, Jesus is repeatedly identified as God throughout the course of this creed. Although his human nature is creature, Jesus' personhood is just as eternal as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's a key distinction to make. Jesus' human nature is created. It's creature. Jesus does not have an eternal human nature, had a beginning in time. But Jesus' personhood is just as eternal as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Contrary to the Apollinarians, it's noted in the Chalcedon Creed that Jesus assumed a human soul in conjunction with every other faculty that is proper to a human nature. What's proper to a human nature? You have a human body, a human mind, a human will, and a human soul. The ancient patristic phrase, what is not assumed is not healed, applies here. If Jesus did not assume a true human soul, our souls therefore cannot be redeemed. Jesus must redeem our body, our minds, our wills, and our souls. This was contrary to Apollinarianism. What about Nestorianism? Well, contrary to the Nestorians, the singularity of Jesus' personhood is safeguarded by the Chalcedon Creed. Although the incarnation gives Jesus a human nature, that's another key distinction. The incarnation gives Jesus a human nature, but he does not add or become a human person. Personhood is who Jesus is from eternity as the second person of the Godhead. The incarnation does not add or make Jesus become a human person. He remains the second person of the eternal Trinity even at every moment of his incarnation. Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. And then lastly, the Monophysites. The Chalcedon Creed leaves no room for seeing the divine and human natures as being intermingled together. Both natures retain all that is proper to themselves at every point throughout the incarnation. The divine nature is not altered, and the human nature does not become divine. There is a retaining of each property that is rooted in either the divine nature of Christ or the human nature of Christ at every point throughout the incarnation. So these are the basic building blocks of Christological orthodoxy. And let me just say this. If you're sitting here and this is the first time you've ever heard this tonight and you're discouraged, you can't wrap your mind around any of this, I want to encourage you that we're going to spend all of our lives and all of eternity future worshiping God as a result of the unfathomable mysteries that relate to how the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ come together in his singular person. This is not a problem to be solved. This is a mystery to be adored. This should cause us to worship God as we contemplate something that far transcends our ability to wrap our minds around. We can affirm them as truth. We can apprehend these truths. We cannot comprehend these truths. And let me say this also by way of parenthesis. The Chalcedon Creed is not authoritative as the Word of God is. It's a helpful guide to enabling us to better understand what Scripture teaches about the Incarnation and what Scripture teaches about Christology. But this is not an authoritative text. It does not bind the conscience to the extent that God's Word does. So I just want to make sure we're absolutely clear that even the Chalcedon Creed, it could be susceptible to correction should there be deemed a need for correction to be made. But let me also say this by way of caution. For some 1,500 plus years, this creed has been the standard of Christological orthodoxy on the basis of what God's Word actually teaches. So we do need to view it from a proper perspective of it being a very clarifying guide as we make sense of the identity of Jesus. So if I could summarize once more, summarize everything I've said in interacting with the identity of Christ on the basis of Chalcedon. In the incarnation, that one person of God the Son did not become a human person, but he assumed a human nature. Second, in doing so, by virtue of God the Son assuming a human nature, we recognize Jesus as the God-man. Jesus is truly God and truly man in all respects without ever amending, losing, or mixing anything proper to the divine or the human nature. Two distinct natures retaining all of their properties at every point in the incarnation. Third, through the divine nature, the eternal Son continues to act as God. Through the human nature, the eternal Son of God asserts Himself within a human consciousness in a human language. Remember, the natures are the equipment through which the subject acts. Jesus, eternal Son of God, second person of the Trinity. This is the subject of the Incarnation. This is the eye of the Incarnation. He can act either through His divine nature as the God-man, or He can act or operate through His human nature as the God-man. And it's on this basis that Scripture is able to predicate divine attributes of the God-man and human attributes to the God-man. Jesus, as the eternal person, the eternal second person of the Trinity, He is acting through both natures. Each nature is the equipment, if you want to use that designation. I think it's helpful as Wellam puts it. The human nature and the divine nature are the equipment through which the single I, or the single subject of the Incarnation, operates. And fourth, as the God-man, the divine person is able to live a genuinely human life because of the personal union of His human nature and His divine nature. And that's, if you've heard the term hypostatic union as applied to Christology, that's what this is talking about. Hypostatic, it's talking about the personal union of the divine nature of Jesus and the human nature of Jesus. One person operating through two natures, and because of this hypostatic union, we can truly say that the divine person, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, He lived a genuinely human life because of the personal union of His divine and human natures. There wasn't anything less than authentic about Jesus' incarnation. That's why we read in the book of Hebrews. This isn't in our notes. I don't have the chapter and verse memorized. But He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can, because the second person of the Trinity had a true human nature united to His divine nature. It's a genuine union. It's a genuine experience. This isn't just some academic game that we're trying to do to make sense of contradictory realities. These are realities that are beyond our ability to comprehend, but they're nonetheless taught equally in Scripture. We believe them by faith nonetheless. So I love this. This is a helpful way of drawing this point to a conclusion by Mike Riccardi, reflecting on the incomprehensible glories of the Incarnation. Riccardi notes, as we think about everything that we've just contemplated about Chalcedon, Christology, Riccardi says, in His divine nature, Jesus is eternal God. In His human nature, Jesus was born in time. In His divine nature, Jesus is the creator of all things. In His human nature, Jesus is the possessor of a created body. In His divine nature, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. In His human nature, Jesus is sustained by Mary and by other means of earthly sustenance. In His divine nature, Jesus is the omniscient God. In His human nature, Jesus had to increase in His wisdom and understanding of reality. In His divine nature, Jesus is the omnipotent God. In His human nature, Jesus was susceptible to exhaustion and weariness. These unfathomable and glorious truths of the Incarnation is what we celebrate every year around this time. And I hope we celebrate them all the days of our life. This is the infinite wisdom of the triune God orchestrating a work so marvelous and so unprecedented that it will be the subject of our worship in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. So as we celebrate Christmas tomorrow, as we have opportunities to worship our God, as we go about serving our Master all the days of our lives, never grow too familiar with the Incarnation. We sing the songs, we're familiar with it. Some of you guys have studied this at an academic level. Don't allow the mystery of the Incarnation to lose its luster. It is not a problem to be solved. It's not some academic game. It is a mystery to be adored. It is to be a means of leading us in to worship. If we study these truths and we're not more motivated and drawn to worship God, then there's a disconnect somewhere. This should lead us into praise and worship and adoration of God. So during our time together tonight, we've examined two of the most essential truths or two of the most essential elements to formulating a Christology that's rooted in Scripture. And I know that these topics were very technical. It was very daunting to prepare this message as I was preparing. I even thought to myself, you know, why would you want to do this on a Sunday night service while you're out of town nonetheless? Couldn't you have picked something a little bit more practical? Well, I wanted to land the plane in a practical manner. I want you guys to leave here not simply thinking, wow, I learned about some words that I've never heard before, and I don't really remember everything that was said. I want us to really leave here with an understanding of the practical significance to everything that I've said tonight. And there's different levels here tonight of experience and working through Christology. None of us have arrived. We're all growing in this area. So whether you're new to all of this, whether you're a young person, new believer, or you've just never studied Christology before, I want you to see that what I've said tonight, it's not on the top shelf. It's not something that you should avoid. It's something you should continue to study. There's practical significance. If you're here tonight, though, and you've studied this academically or extensively in your personal time, if that's you tonight, my encouragement from these practical applications for tonight would be to press on. Keep going. Because you can't exhaust this stuff. We can't fully wrap our minds around the ins and outs of the incarnation. And that's a good thing. It wouldn't be of God if we could. So as we prepare to conclude our time together in a few minutes, I want us to ask ourselves, what is the practical significance of Christology? What value comes by studying a doctrinal subject that's so technical in nature? Well, when considered holistically, I believe that Christians can derive many practical benefits from studying Christology. I want to give you just three. Three practical reasons to study Christology. Three practical reasons or three practical benefits that come as a result of studying about the incarnation in relationship to Christology. First practical reason to study this doctrine is because of its central subject. We should study Christology because of its central subject. There are a few doctrines that concentrate more narrowly on the person and work of Jesus Christ than that of Christology. You can probably tell by the name. Christology, study of the Messiah, study of Jesus the Christ. And I can't think of a more fitting subject for believers to devote their time and their energy and their effort to studying than on the one who has accomplished our redemption for sin or from sin. Think about everything that Christology allows us to consider regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christology takes us into eternity past to bask in the incomprehensible glory that God the Son enjoyed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? I have absolutely no idea, but what a brilliant and incredible truth that is to chew on, to marvel at. A God who had no beginning and will have no end, who epitomizes the fullness of self-sufficiency in and of Himself between the Father, Son, and Spirit, having no need of anything. This God who is, just think about that. Meditate on that. What a privilege it is to do so. It should lead us into worship. Christology also takes us through the Old Testament in eager anticipation of beholding the one who God would send to redeem man in the fullness of time. So Christology takes us to eternity past. It also takes us to the Old Testament. You can't study Christology without digging into the Old Testament to see how the Christ, how the Messiah was promised and typified all throughout the history of the Old Testament until the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. So if you're going to study Christology, you're going to have grounds, you're going to have motivation to get into the Old Testament. But then, of course, and rightly so, Christology takes us to the Gospels. Christology causes us to reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is at the heart and center, or the heart and soul, the sum and the substance of Christology. We cannot study this doctrine without being immersed into the Gospel records. Christology also takes us to the first century church, takes us to the New Testament. Christology allows us to read the writings of the apostles and the writings in our New Testament through the lens of everything that Jesus Christ did and of everything that Jesus Christ is. His person and His work declared in doctrinal and practical ways throughout the New Testament. You're going to study Christology. You're going to become a more devoted student of your New Testament. And then also, Christology takes us to church history. Throughout church history, there are many practical examples of how the church has sought to proclaim the truths of Christology, as revealed in Scripture, and also how we should live in light of the truths that we profess to believe. So Christology takes you to eternity past, to the Old Testament, to the Gospels, to the New Testament, to church history, and someday we will see Christology and its eschatological beauty when we behold the infinite glory and majesty of the incarnate Christ, as we worship Him and dwell with Him without sin in the way that we've been created to do so, and as we've been redeemed to do so, brethren. My brethren, every aspect of Christology, it leads us to consider the God who is, it leads us to His Word, it leads us to His works in history, and it leads us, God willing, into worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy to be worshipped with our hearts, our souls, our strength, and our mind. Christology will exercise the mind in a way that should also cause us to exercise the affections. It's the first practical reason to study Christology. It's a central subject. But how about a second reason? Second practical reason to study Christology. It has a humbling influence on those who study it. Study Christology because of its humbling influence. When surveying Christological truths, few passages are commonly cited, as Philippians 2 verses 1 through 11. This is a text that's been on the back of my mind for several months now as we've worked our way through the book of Philippians. And if you read any book on Christology, you're going to see this text recurring over and over and over again. It's a rich passage. It gives us much to think about regarding some of the outworkings of Christ's incarnation. But what's interesting is that the original purpose for that text being written was not necessarily to give us an exhaustive account of the ins and outs of Christ's incarnation. In the surrounding context of Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is seeking to use Jesus' incarnation as a model of what humility should look like and as a motivation for the Philippian believers to seek to grow in their model of humility. So Christ is the supreme example of humility, Philippians 2. Therefore, we as believers should reflect that humility in the way that we live and the way that we interact with others. From a divinely oriented perspective, and this is fascinating to consider, whenever you think too highly of yourself as a human being, come back to this reality. From a divinely oriented perspective, the act of assuming a human nature is tantamount to slavery. Paul likens the incarnation in Philippians 2:7 to taking the form of a bondservant. For the eternal God, assuming a true human nature is akin to being a bondservant, according to Paul. This is humility. If our Lord and Savior can display this remarkable level of humility in His own life, in His incarnation, how much more so should we be motivated and willing to do the same? If this eternal, supreme God could take on flesh, live in a world that is plagued by sin, be mistreated for some 30 years, be put to the most shameful death in all of human history, dying even for those who would put Him to death and would scoff at Him and mock Him, and yet still, by His grace, redeem them from their sin. If He could do all of that in an act of humility, how much more so should we model humility ourselves? Studying Christology will lead to Christ-like humility when done rightly. And that takes us to the third practical reason to study Christology. Its evangelistic effects. Study Christology because of its evangelistic effects. As we see throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament letters, there seems to be an observable connection between a person's consumption with Christ and their desire to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in their lives and in the public square and in their immediate spheres of influence. The apostles and the earliest disciples were so jealous for the Great Commission because they had personally experienced the joy that comes through building a lifestyle upon their relationship with Jesus Christ. The first century believers knew that this world was not their home. And as a result of that, they did everything in their power to consume their minds and their affections with the glory of Christ. For the first century believers, who had seen Christ, many of them had seen him resurrected from the grave in his glorified humanity. And they knew there's nothing in this world that can even compare to the glories of what we have seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. I'm going to maximize my life for this reigning and ruling resurrected Christ, and I'm going to tell everybody I can about him. My lifestyle is going to be for him. My testimony is going to be for him. And I want to see other people come to know him, because that is the ultimate telos for which we have been created, to commune with our God and to know him and worship him forever. For the believer, it's hard to grow in one's knowledge about Jesus Christ and not grow in a desire to share those truths with family members and friends and loved ones. I mean, to make a silly example, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. As I learn more about a particular football team and their success, I want to go and talk to my friends about football, if you like football, that is. I won't pester you if you don't like football. But if we get passionate about the most mundane things in this world, such as football, how much more so should we be passionate about the greatest truths and the greatest man who's ever lived? The greatest truths that have ever been known and the greatest man that's ever lived. How should we not be passionate to not only know this in our minds, not only live it out with our lives, but also to proclaim it with our lips? We should be so excited to share Christ with people when we think about who he is and what he did in history and what he's done for us in saving us from our sins. And one of the chief means that God uses to grow us in our knowledge of Christ and our willingness to share Christ with others is by attending to the ordinary means of grace and by simply stepping out in faith. Have a conversation with people, believers or unbelievers alike. Just share something that you're learning. Try to encourage somebody through what you're learning. See how God might use that. And as you do so, see how God grows you in your evangelistic desires and in your evangelistic lifestyle. Because at the end of the day, we are called to make disciples of all the nations. So as we learn these truths, as we grow in our love for these truths, as we grow in our worship of God in light of these truths, let's also grow in how we share these truths with others. So my brethren, may God give us the grace to be consumed with Christ until he returns or calls us home. I know we've covered quite a bit of territory during our time together tonight. If you have any questions about anything I've said, or if you want any resources to help you get started or to go deeper in some of these subjects, please feel free to come and find me. I'd be more than happy to provide personal recommendations to you and encouragement to you to study. But brethren, press on. Study these truths. Meditate on these truths. Love these truths. God is worthy to be worshipped in light of them. But let's close our time together in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Lord God, we are merely hours away from Christmas, but our hearts in this moment, we're already overflowing with wonder as we contemplate the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the details pertaining to Christ's person and work are immensely straightforward throughout the New Testament, Father, there is no way we could ever exhaust anything that we have considered during our time together tonight. We find these teachings about Christ being a divine person who embodies a divine nature and a human nature. They're plainly seen in Scripture. We see them clearly proclaimed and taught and revealed to us from cover to cover in your word. But Lord, we just confess that we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of the glories that undergird them. So, Father, we do ask that as we leave here tonight, as we embark upon this holiday season, and as we go about living our lives beyond Christmas into the new year, help us to worship you with zeal. Help us to share the truths that we're learning about with excitement, that we would be your ambassadors before a watching world. Father, we do praise you during this holiday season for not only sending your Son into the world, but also for giving us your word to further clarify everything that he accomplished on our behalf. Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he lived a perfect life, that he died in the place of all who would ever believe, that he was raised victorious from the grave 3 days after being crucified, that he appeared before more than 500 witnesses, and that someday he's going to come again, judge the living and the dead, and to establish the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray, Father, that every one of us would be found resting in those truths, either at Christ's return or at the moment He calls us home in death. And if there be anyone here tonight, even on this Christmas Eve, if there be anyone tonight who has not trusted in these truths by faith and by faith alone, we pray that this would be the time in which they would be saved. Would you bring salvation to a lost and perishing sinner as the result of believing the gospel in all of its simplicity and beauty? And Father, as we leave here tonight, as we draw this time to a close, we do pray that our joy would be overflowing from our hearts as we consider everything from tonight's lesson, as we seek to encourage one another in light of these truths, to grow in our love for You and our love for one another, our love for a fallen world, and in a propensity to glorify You through how we live in this world. Keep us safe too, Lord, as we leave here tonight, as we prepare to gather with loved ones and perhaps travel in the days to come. We do ask, Father, that You would keep us safe and that You would allow us to get from one destination to another. And above all else, God, please be glorified in everything that we say and everything that we do as it pertains to Christology, as it pertains to our faith, and as it pertains to our time together as Your people. So we love You, Father. We give You thanks for tonight and pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.